If I could just add my welcome along with Brendan's as well. Great to have you here. My name is James. I haven't met you before. It's great to have you at Erwood Anglican this morning. Well, one of my biggest fears in life is to be found out as a phony, as a fake, as a fraudster, as a pretender. I wonder if you've ever had that same fear too. When I just finished school, I was stuck in an unavoidable cycle of employment. Maybe you've heard of this. It's when you need a job to get experience, but you need experience to get a job. We all face it when we're trying to get into the workforce. It's really difficult. It's really hard. I needed a job, and so I started searching around different schools. And finally, one of them put me on as a touch football coach. But he was the problem. I'd never played touch football before. It was a girls' school that was looking for just someone to coach the kids. And so they thought, oh, you'd played rugby before. Surely touch football's, you know, it's similar. So we'll give you a team. So they gave me the bottom grade of touch football. And it wasn't a problem, right? We got them to run around and it was fun. But it became a massive problem when I applied to a different school and they gave me the first grade touch football team. I was in over my head. These girls knew far more about the sport than I did. And I actually, if it wasn't for desperate Googling beforehand, I wouldn't have been able to keep a step ahead of them. I was pretending to be something I wasn't. And over time, the truth did come out. Now, the girls did find out that I knew next to nothing about touch football. And their respect for me as their coach went straight out the window. The evidence pointed to the reality. I was faking it. But as we think about us at church, we can fake it sometimes too, can't we? We can have a maturity about us, which is pretend. Or growth, which is not sincere. Or wisdom that is feigned. All the while maybe asking ourselves that question. Am I even saved? Well, just like my coaching role, there is no joy in pretending, just fear. And over time, the evidence does show itself. As they say, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Well, this morning, as we open up God's word, we're going to be thinking about this question of salvation. Primarily, we're going to be focused on two questions. Am I saved? And how should I live? And so if you're taking down notes, they're the two big points. Am I saved? And how should I live? But let's ask God for his help as we look at his word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that it teaches us of you, your character, and what you've done for us. May we live lives in response to your magnificent action. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before Paul jumps into the question of salvation, he starts the final chapter of Titus with a call to obey the secular authorities. So how does this fit in with the rest of what we've been looking at, Titus? Well, as we know so far in the letter, it's been all about doing good, hasn't it? In every chapter, it feels like in every verse, there's a reference to doing good. And this good behavior, this good godly life has a motivation. It's motivated by the gospel. And in each chapter, there's a particular scope that Paul has in mind. The first one was, how can we do good in our church? And second chapter, how can we do good at home? And finally, how can we do good in our community? So Paul puts the bar very high for Titus and the Cretan church. And to be obedient here in the first two verses to one of the most brutal non-Christian authorities known to man. You see, Crete at this time was ruled over by the Roman Empire. So Paul was asking them to do something very hard, to submit to an authority that stood in opposition to God. So, what does Paul say? Well, he actually gets beyond just submitting to rulers and authority, and he directs the Cretans to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable, and consider it, and here's the clincher, to be always gentle towards everyone. Paul says, submit to authorities, but he says, do good to everyone. He sets the bar very, very high and then preempts their response. You see, the two most likely responses to this very high bar that Paul's given them is pride. And it's two forms of pride. We've thought about this a bit before, but the first one is that superior pride. Now, the second one is a little bit more subtle. It's that inferior pride. Now, either they will look at this command to do good with a smugness, knowing, yeah, I've ticked the box, I obey the government. That's the superior pride. Or they might bemoan the fact that they cannot possibly meet any of these requirements. And they might say, I'm useless, I can't do anything. That's the inferior pride. You see, what ties them together is a focus on self. And as we heard last week, the gospel says, what can you give up? Who can you focus outwardly on? And Paul, actually, in Titus 3, is having none of it. Now, this is what starts the conversation about salvation. And for the rest of the chapter, he unpacks this question. Am I saved, and how then shall I live? So let's get stuck into it. Well, that first question is actually broken down into four different parts. The need for salvation, the grounds, the source, and the means. And Paul starts by reminding those that are prone to superior and inferior pride of the absolute need of salvation. Read with me in verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and being enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Paul uses the language of a slave to show what peril Christians were in before they were saved. We were foolish, thinking that we were free when we were enslaved. In this sense, we lacked both sense and sensibility. We were disobedient to God's law, even to God's love. Before we knew Christ, we were captive to the passions and pleasures of the world that promised so much and delivered so little. As one commentator calls it, we lived with two ugly twins, a malice, which is wishing other people evil, and envy, which is resenting their good. We lived in a world enslaved to sin, filled with hate and responding with hatred, tit for tat. We only need to look at our Facebook feeds and hear the radio these last few weeks to know that this is the world we still live in. Responding to hatred with hatred. Each of these pictures is a picture of a destructive way of life where both the individual and the community suffer because of the self-centeredness of the heart. These are chains that needed to be broken. These are hearts that needed to be melted. These are relationships that needed to be put back together. In a word, each of us needed to be saved, didn't we? So where does this salvation come from? What's the source of this salvation? Well, if this list tells us anything, then we need to realize that this salvation cannot come from ourselves. Because if it was from ourselves, then we would be back in that same trap of pride and self-focus. But this glorious salvation, it's actually seen in one of the most beautiful words in the English language. But. Look at it in verse 4. But. Something has changed. Something is different. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Sit with that sentence and chew on it for a week. Marvel at it. Give yourself a spiritual nosebleed at its loftiness. But the kindness and love of God, our Savior, has appeared. He saved us. A new way, friends, has been opened. We are not slaves anymore. There is hope from the bondage of sin. And it starts with God acting. And God's kindness is shown to the ungrateful and to the wicked. His love, his concern is for all people. You see, God didn't need to do this, but he wanted to. It is in his character to show kindness and love, especially to undeserving people like us. You see, salvation starts from the beating heart of God our Father. And like the first glimpse of sunshine after the bleakest of nights, so the appearance of God's kindness and love brings new hope. The phrase, he saved us, is actually an anchor in this passage from which the next few verses are actually grounded. The next few verses explain what he means when he said, he saved us, salvation. You see, God saved us. We did not save ourselves. We couldn't. And you see, he wanted to do this for us. And it cost him everything to make it happen. But why? What are the grounds of this salvation? What is the moral basis that God can save us from? Well, if you transported yourself back to the first century and you asked the Pharisee what made them right with God, it would be a very easy question. And they would say, I'm obedient. I'm obedient to the law of God. I know that that will get me right with God. And yet, if you'd read those preceding verses, you'd realize that this cannot be the case. Our righteous deeds, they amount to a drop of fresh water in an ocean of poison. It makes no difference. We cannot save ourselves, so something else must have saved us. Now read with me in verse 5. He saved us, not because of righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. All of mercy, none of works. From first to last. Friends, we were saved by God. And we remain saved because of God. I don't know if you've ever played that game as a child. I know it was very popular in my primary school. But there's a game called Mercy. All right? There's often two people that stand hand to hand like this, and their hands intertwine, and they wrestle and fight until one person begs the other person for mercy. I loved that game because I have unusually strong hands, and I would win it a lot of the time. In that game, it's only when there's no way out that one player begs for mercy. It's only when they can't do anything else. Friends, that was our situation before God. There was no way out. There was no place we could go to. There was nowhere else to go. You see, our best deeds had amounted to nothing. We'd put up a fight, and yet we were hopelessly stuck. We were in desperate need for mercy. But mercy in itself isn't something we can deserve. It's something we're given. But God, while we were still his enemies, gave us mercy before we even asked it. Such was his compassion for us. And we know that this mercy was only made possible by the appearance of his Son, his one and only Son, who he willingly gave up for us, who was willingly enslaved to the bondage of sin, who willingly took the punishment of sin upon himself, that though he was innocent, he was treated as guilty. He was shown no mercy so that we could enjoy God's mercy forever. He was treated with justice so we could enjoy God's mercy. And knowing this truth of Jesus helps us to show that mercy to others, made in his image. What's the grounds of our salvation? Not our works, but God's mercy. So then, how does this salvation come to us? What's the means of it? Well, read with me in verse 5. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. And here we see all three persons of God working together for our good. The Father sends the Son through the Spirit. And the word actually there for washing of rebirth is the word palingenesia. And it literally means a second genesis, a new beginning. Now, this was actually a word that was quite a loaded term back in Paul's day. The philosophers of his day used this word to talk about the remaking of the universe. They believed that the universe, by itself, spontaneously every couple of millennia, would remake itself, would be reborn. And Paul uses this word, and he gets a repeated cosmic event and makes it into a singular personal event. Friends, when you become a Christian, it's like the entire universe is fundamentally changed just for you. You are reborn. That's what it means to be born again. You are a different creature. You are no longer enslaved to sin. You have a future. You have a hope. And this all happens through the work of the Holy Spirit. He changes our hearts to respond to God in faith. He makes us a new creation. Friends, if you have responded to the grace and the mercy that has been poured out in the gospel for you, then you have been saved. Of this, you should never have to doubt. Because it starts with God the Father and is continued through the work of the Spirit. We can have full assurance that we who have been saved will remain saved. Because it starts with God and is continued by God. So then, how, as God's people who have been saved, how should we live? Well, that brings us to our second big question for this morning. And it actually can be split into two again. Now, the first part of it is the goal of our salvation. And the second part is the evidence of our salvation. I don't know about you, but I need a bit of motivation. If I'm ever going to do something hard, I need a bit of motivation, whether it's a piece of chocolate once I've written 100 words, or whether it's some other goal, it kind of gets me going, right? As you know, a couple of months ago, I broke my finger playing footy. And I had a cast on it for 6 weeks, and at the end of the 6 weeks, my finger was like a board. It was really flat and straight. And I went to the physio, and I told him that our grand final was in 2 weeks' time. And he looked at me and he said, there's no hope that you're going to be able to recover in 4 weeks' time, let alone 2 weeks' time. It's no hope. But there was no way on earth that I was going to miss that game, right? I did every single painful exercise that he asked me to do. Every 2 hours for 4 days straight, I flexed my muscle in my finger. It hurt. And I actually came back on the Friday, and my finger's mobility was almost completely restored. And he looked at me and he said, I have no reason to stop you playing this week, let alone next week. The goal gave me motivation to do something hard, and it hurt. But the goal made it worth it. So what is the goal of our salvation? Where are we going with this? We see this in verse 7. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Friends, we have been made right with God through his grace from first to last. Therefore, we have a future to strive towards. But the difference between my finger and the grand final and this future that Paul's talking about is this one is sure. There is no doubt about this one. We are heirs of God. I don't know if you saw the last couple of weeks. Little George is off to primary school. He actually isn't even the second in line in succession. And yet we as God's people are second in line to his kingdom. Not the throne of England, to the kingdom of God. We are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. We stand to inherit the kingdom of God, friends. And knowing that we are heirs, we cherish the sure expectation that one day we will receive our inheritance in full in heaven, namely eternal life. As one commentator calls this, he says, we look forward to the day when we will enjoy unclouded fellowship with our God forever. That's the inheritance. That's what we get to enjoy. And we even get to start tasting it now. Every time we see him, we see that little bit of what is to come. So then how can we be so sure that this will come about? Well, because it's of grace. It's a gift given. It's from God, first to last, friends. And this certain hope, it actually gives us meaning. It gives us purpose. It gives us motivation in the present. It actually helps us. It enables us to say no to the cheap promises of this age when we know the riches of the age to come. So this brings us to the final, to the big question of Titus and the last aspect of our salvation we need to consider. What is the evidence of our salvation? How does our life show that we are saved? Well, we read about this in verse 8. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Friends, we devote ourselves to good works, not to gain favor with God. We devote ourselves to good works, not to feel good about ourselves. We devote ourselves to good works, not for anything else other than to God. You see, we do not earn our salvation. Our good works are a result of our salvation. Our good deeds show the world of our good God. They are never a substitute for our salvation, but they can provide the evidence and the encouragement that we have been saved. Just like a lemon tree, when you have a lemon tree, it is a lemon tree, right? When you buy it from the shops, it has a tag, it says, I am a lemon tree. And you plant it and you go, that's a lemon tree. But the day when it produces a lemon, that's when you can be sure it's a lemon tree. Was it anything less than a lemon tree before that? Absolutely not. But the fruit provides the evidence to the reality. When we live a life worthy of the Lord, when we live a good life, it points to the reality that we have been saved. It's the evidence, the fruit, the result of it. Our deeds are a taste of the age to come. I don't know if you've ever done that kind of thought exercise. What is heaven going to be like? You know, am I going to get bored there? What am I going to be doing? Well, in the age to come, we're going to be working. We're going to be working joyfully, actually, in the service of our God without the distractions of sin. We actually are going to be doing stuff in heaven. We're going to be doing good deeds. And so here on earth, when we are doing good deeds, we're actually getting a taste of what we're going to be doing for eternity, serving our God forever. So then, what have we discovered about salvation this morning? Well, we've seen its need is our sin, our guilt, our slavery. We've seen its source is God's gracious loving kindness. We've seen its ground is not our merit, but God's mercy on the cross. And its means is the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Its goal is our final inheritance of eternal life, and its evidence is our diligent practice of good works. So if this is the glorious reality, why so often do we act as if this was not the case? Why do we act as if we haven't been saved? I've been asking myself this question all week, thinking about, why don't I do this? If this is true, and this is glorious, and this is marvelous, why doesn't my life show that? Well, I think at the heart of it, we want our actions to be based on something we can control. We want our salvation to be based on something we can control. You see, if we're saved by our works, even 1%, then we control that 1%. It's that human autonomy inside of us. A woman once went to her pastor having a question about her salvation. She went up to him and she said, "This whole idea of grace is very threatening." Now the pastor thought to himself, "This is very strange." People often come up to him and say, "This whole idea of grace is too easy. It provides no incentive to do good." But this woman continued, "You see, if I'm saved by my good works, by being a good person, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me to do. You see, in that system, I would be a taxpayer. I'd be doing my deeds. I would have my rights. He couldn't ask me everything. But if he saved me by sheer grace, by giving himself to me, if he accepts me completely, if he justifies me now so I don't have to wait for that final day, if it's completely by grace, then there is nothing that he cannot ask of me." You see why this woman found grace so threatening? Grace is actually a better incentive for living a good life than any other motive. You see, duty can get you so far. A guilt can get you so far. Fear can get you so far, but grace has no limits. It's the only motivation that won't destroy you. It won't make you feel superior, but it also won't make you feel inferior. Because friends, we are more sinful than we ever dared believe, so we can't be superior. But we are more accepted and loved than we ever dare hope, so we could never feel inferior. That's the difference that comes from the gospel. I need not fear being found out as a pretend, as a phony, as a fake Christian. Because from first to last, it's not about me. I have been shown grace, even when I was enslaved to all kinds of passions and pleasures. And grace actually removes my fear, and it destroys my pride. It enables me to live a good life, not for my sake, but for God's. Am I saved? Absolutely. How do I know? Well, you read it from the passage, don't you? The grace, the kindness, the love of God, our Savior, has appeared. He saved me, not because of righteous things I've done, but because of his mercy and grace.